All right. Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. We are going to begin on page 31 of your notes, and we're going to look at question 20. We're going to actually cover some real interesting things tonight as we continue on in this study of the doctrine of heaven. Before we get into our study tonight, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a privilege to gather together in the middle of the week and to explore things that are in the Scriptures. We thank you for being such a wonderful God. We thank you for the hope that we glean when we look at these marvelous truths about heaven. And we look forward to being there. We're grateful for our loved ones who are already there. We're looking forward to hooking up with them again at some point. We pray that you would bless our time tonight. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, I walked into a hospital room in a real serious situation, and there was somebody in there who was a religious person, was telling the person that I went there to see that they would be able to come back and communicate with their loved one after they had gone to heaven. And I said, no, they aren't. They aren't going to do that. And you're telling her something that's false. And that's where we begin tonight. Is it possible for someone who's already gone to heaven to come back and have contact with those on earth? And the answer to that question is no. Another way to ask the question is, can there be any direct contact between those who have died and those who are alive, those that are alive on earth? And many of people who are in the occult think you can. In fact, there are people who make a lot of money convincing people that they can contact people from the other side. But I want you to go to Deuteronomy 18. If you would, please, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this type of thinking is just foreign and forbidden by God. And there's no evidence of it at all in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's the concept of this occultish type of thinking. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Obviously, people who are claiming they can bring back somebody from the dead, it's not pleasing to God. And if God detests it, it's an abomination. He's not about to let somebody from heaven to go floating back to contact somebody that's on earth. And really a critical text of scripture that does once and for all answer this is found in Luke 16. So if you'd go over to Luke 16, please. Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, I want you to notice in verse 27. Now this is the context of the rich man and Lazarus. They've died. And in verse 27 we read, "And he said, I beg you, Father," he's talking to Abraham, "that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, he was appealing to Abraham, who was in charge of this place where people went when they died. And he was appealing to send somebody back from the dead to contact his other relatives so they wouldn't go to hell. I mean, he's burning in hell. And he doesn't want his relatives to go to hell. So he says, well, send somebody back. Send Lazarus back or somebody from the dead to communicate with them. And, of course, his answer is they have the law that shows them they're guilty. They have the prophets that predict that they can believe in one who would come, who would take away their sins. And if they're not going to listen to that, they're not going to listen to someone who goes back from the dead. So certainly, if God is not going to let someone go back from the dead to reach people who are going to hell, he's not going to send one back from the dead just so people can say, hi, how you doing? I mean, he's not about to do that. As we said before, I don't think it's beyond the realm of reason to think that you could pray and ask the Lord to communicate to your loved one who's already in heaven that you're missing him or her, that you're thinking about him or her. I think that's legitimate. And I do think that there could be that data that could be passed on to the one who's already with the Lord. I see no scripture that would prevent that from being true. But as far as being able to actually make a contact with that person, once they're in heaven, they're experiencing the joy and the bliss of the wonderful things of heaven, and we're not going to contact them until we have the privilege of seeing them, which brings us to the next question. Will there be a reunion in heaven with loved ones who died who were believers? I mean, are you going to be reunited with your loved one who's died? And the answer is a dogmatic yes. Yes, you're going to be reunited with your loved one who's gone on before you. They will just have been there before you got there. We all have people that we've loved who've gone on before us, and they're in heaven. And we look forward to the time when we're going to hook up again. And we can establish that from both the Old and the New Testament. For example, from the first book of the Bible, you get your answer to that question. In the Old Testament, there are several passages that prove that point. And you have to ask yourself, well, why does God have all of these passages in the scripture in the first book of the Bible? Because he wants us to know this as we begin our journey through the scriptures. Abraham was told by God that he would die, and then it is said, you will go to your fathers in peace. That's what he was told. So Abraham was going to go to wherever his relatives were, which would be Abraham's bosom at that point, which would be a place of comfort, and he was going to go there. When Abraham did die, we read, he was gathered to his people. Now, what does that tell you? Well, there's some type of reunion. When you leave this earth and you die, you are gathered to people that you know and people that you love. I mean, that's the reason why God has put this in his word. Otherwise, there's no purpose for it. Genesis 35 said, when Isaac died, he was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. So Isaac dies, he's gathered to his people, so he obviously is gathered to see Abraham again and his mom Sarah again. I mean, he went to where they were. And then when Jacob died, we read he was gathered to his people. So clearly, from the first book of the Bible, we are given data by the Lord that tells us when we die, there's a reunion that takes place with other family members who were part of our lives, an intricate part of our lives. And one passage of scripture that's critical in the New Testament, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So if you'd go there, please. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I want to go down through verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, because this was the issue that they were concerned about. Would they ever see those loved ones again? They were wondering about this. Our loved ones have died. Are we ever going to see them again? That's what was on their minds. Now, back in the time when this was written, if you didn't have this in written form, this is where that gift of prophecy became so critical, because you would lose a loved one and you'd go to church and say, am I ever going to see them again? And you can't turn like we can to this text and answer the question. So that's where God would actually give revelatory data prior to the scriptures being written that would, in fact, answer that question for those believers. But here's what you read in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now the people who are fallen asleep are the people who died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. This is one of the most critical prepositional phrases you'll read in all the Bible. We'll be caught up together with them. With who? With whom? With those who've died. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ. We're going to be caught up together with them. And we will meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Now, I got a call this last week from a minister down south. And he was wondering. He's following this study. So he's probably going to listen to this at some point. And we're glad you're following the study. And so I won't give the name or anything, but I'll just say you're a minister down south. And he was questioning whether or not we could really establish that we would know each other in heaven. And we went right to this passage. I said that little prepositional phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4, with them, is clearly establishing that when we are going to heaven, either via death or in this case rapture, we are going to be reunited with those loved ones who went on before us. And the truth of the matter is, there are going to be many wonderful family reunions that are going to take place in heaven. Either if we die, we're going to have that reunion, or if we're raptured, we're going to have that reunion. So for a believer in Jesus Christ, the truth is, we never say goodbye forever. What we say is goodnight for a while. I mean, our loved ones are just not with us for a temporal period of time. But what we're really saying to them is, well, I'll see you again when I get there. I have to say goodnight to you now, but we'll be together again and we'll see you again when we get there. This is a wonderful, comforting truth that is given to the believers of this wonderful reunion. Now, that brings us to the next question. Will we be recognizable? Will our loved ones be recognizable? Will they have recognizable bodies? You know, sometimes if you look at pictures that are given in obituaries, and I hope you don't make a habit of that, but sometimes you do look at that page and you see pictures, and if there's somebody that you used to go to school with that you knew, and they show a modern picture. I just recently had this happen to me. I thought, man, I would have not recognized this person had I met him on the street. I mean, I would not have. Of course, they probably wouldn't have recognized me either. So that's not the issue. The point of it is we would recognize each other, which brings an interesting question. If we go into heaven, would we be recognizable? Would people recognize us? Would we recognize them? The answer to that question is yes. We will be recognizable. And you'll recognize your loved ones when you see them, the moment you see them. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after his death, he came back to life in a real body that included the scars of the crucifixion. Multiple passages testify of that. And I want you to go to Luke 24, if you would, please. Luke chapter 24. And I want you to see verse 39 of Luke 24. Jesus is now back, and he's back, and he says in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Obviously, Jesus Christ called his resurrection body a body. I mean, he actually viewed it as a real body. Now, is it transformed? Yes, but it's recognizable. That's the point of this. And it was a real body. Now go over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. Philippians chapter 3. And notice what we read in verse 21. Well, let's start at verse 20. Our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Obviously, when someone goes to heaven, there is a transformation, but it is a recognizable transformation. In other words, when we go to heaven, we know our body doesn't go. It stays here and we either cremate it or bury it. We do something with it. That doesn't go. But the person did. The person went. And there's a transformed state that that person is in when they go into the presence of the Lord. It is a recognizable state. And by virtue of the fact that we're going to be like the Lord, and the Lord was certainly in a recognizable state, we're going to be in some recognizable state. When Moses and Elijah showed up at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they do that? I mean, they certainly don't have pictures in a wallet and say, hey, that looks a little bit like Moses, and that looked like Elijah. They knew it because there's this wonderful knowledge that takes place about individuals, and there is this recognizable condition that people are in when they're in heaven. So when we go to the Lord, we will be recognized, we will be recognizable, and we will recognize those that we knew and we loved. That is going to be part of the heaven experience. Now that brings us to a real interesting question. And that is, when we go to heaven, do we move out of time? Do we move out of time? There are those who hold to the position that when you go to heaven, you move just out of time dimension. You move out of time zones into an eternal dimension, and there's no more concept of time. In fact, Arthur Kustance wrote a book that someone touches on that point when he wrote the book entitled Journey Out of Time. Now, we know that Peter said that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. So, will heaven be a place where time stands still, or is heaven going to be a place where time flies by? Now, the answer to the question is, in heaven, we do exist in time. There can be no question about this. We do exist in time. And I want to have us look at some passages that would talk about that. And I suppose the first one I'd have you go to is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, this passage corresponds nicely with Daniel, who predicts that there will be a future tribulation that will last for a time, times, and half a time, which is 3.5 years. And when you go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, we read, "The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. You're looking at 1,260 days. Now, this is all being authorized out of heaven. Every bit of the tribulation is on a time clock, a time schedule. It's all being authorized out of heaven. What does that tell us? It tells us that heaven is operating in real time as we know it. If you have 1,260 days, and you have hours of a day, and you have part called day and part called night, and you have 1,260 of them, what that tells us is when the tribulation is being authorized out of heaven, it is operating on a time clock that is relatively close to our time clock. Let's go to Luke 15. And then we're going to go back to Revelation. I'm going to show you several passages in Revelation. But in Luke 15 and verse 7, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, if there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents and comes to Christ, it's obviously happening in real time. And people in heaven would understand that just happened. Where did it just happen? On earth. And when did it just happen? In real time at that moment. I mean, there obviously is some awareness of the fact that there is a real time moment in which a person had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to go back to Revelation because I want to take you to several passages. And let's start with Revelation 5, 9 to 12. This one isn't even in your notes, but it's Revelation 5, 9 to 12. I want to start there. I want to point out something here. Revelation 5, 9 to 12. Now, this is taking place in heaven. So all this data we're getting actually is looking into heaven. And this is about a new song. And let's look at what it says in Revelation 5, 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive wisdom and to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then let's just stop right there. Now, what that tells us is, in those verses, is you have music. And what that tells us is you have a song being sung. Now, if you're going to have a song that's sung, it requires a meter, a cadence, notes, and a tempo. And I don't think this is going to just drag along. I mean, I don't think, you know, people are going to go, "Man, oh man, could we speed this thing up a bit?" There's going to be tempo. What does that tell you? If you have meters, and you have tempo, and you have music, and you have whole notes, and half notes, and quarter notes, and you have rest in music, you have time. You have time. To have a song, you have to have time. Therefore, we would conclude just on the basis of the fact that we're singing a new song, you have some type of time-related thing that is taking place in heaven. Now let's go to Revelation 7 and verse 15. Revelation 7 and verse 15. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God." Now watch this. "And they serve him day and night in his temple." Now what does that tell us? It tells us, well, when you get to heaven, and there is service going on. There's service going on when? Day and night. Day and night. That would indicate, they must be operating on a pretty similar time frame to what we're operating on. Go over to Revelation 8:1. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Silence in heaven. And where's the silence in heaven? About half an hour. Now, why would you say half an hour, silence in heaven, if you're not operating on a time scheme? What we would have to conclude from reading that is heaven is operating on a time frame that God designed clear back in the book of Genesis. And that is day, night, and 24-hour days. And ultimately, when you break that down into half an hour, you're talking 30 minutes. So that would then lead us to the conclusion that you don't, when you go to heaven, move out of time. Time may seem different in that it's just such a, don't you even sense that now? I mean, you know, you're Sunday, we gather for worship, and then all of a sudden you go, "Man, it's Sunday to go back to worship again. Where'd that week go?" I mean, here we are again. I mean, time just seems to go by like that. And maybe it goes, it seems more rapid because we're in heaven, but I have to believe, just based on the data that we can see in the scriptures, is that heaven is operating on a very similar time clock that we're on. Then if you go to Revelation 22:2, now what we have here is we have a new heaven, a new earth, and new Jerusalem. And then look at this, what's said in verse 2 of Revelation 22. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month." Now look at that, every month. Now we're talking now about the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And what do we see when we look at that? We see that there is this fruit yielding every month. Now, just by reading these passages that have to deal with heaven, and they're all taking place in heaven, we would conclude that heaven operates on a time schedule just like we know it. I like what one student of the Bible said: "When it comes to heaven, don't confuse eternity, time that is without end, with infinity, time that is without limits." I think that's a very powerful statement. Time is operating in heaven. I mean, it's operating right now. There's a day and hour that the Lord God knows that will end this church age. He knows it. We don't. We look for it tonight. May happen tonight. May not. I don't know. That's God's business. But it's operating on a time frame, a time schedule. And everything in that book of Revelation operates on a time schedule. We will live in eternity, which means we will live with the Lord forever in a time that will never end. But We will live in a time that does have limits. It does feature real hours, real days, real months, real years. There will be a real chronology in heaven. Now that brings us to the next question. And I don't know. Yeah, we might be able to handle this. We're going to go a little long tonight, but that's all right. And that is, are you going to be yourself in heaven? Will you be yourself? And I want to begin by saying this. I believe that every life that is given is, and we can establish this from what we've seen in the scriptures, is fearfully and wonderfully made by God. We saw that in Psalms. That's why I hate abortion. I stand against abortion, fight against abortion, try to elect politicians who will fight against abortion. I hope we can get a Supreme Court that will throw these baby killers right out of business. That's what I hope, and that's what I pray. But I believe every single life that is here has been granted by the Lord God. And that's what the Word of God says, by the way. All life has been given by Him. He's the one who designed it. So that would tell us then, you are uniquely you. That would tell us that. You're not here by accident. You're uniquely you. Now, I like what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, if God didn't want us to be different, if God wanted us to be just all the same, then He would have only created one kind of soul. It would have been like robotic. I mean, we would have been little robots and we would have all just had the same type of soul. But He didn't. The fact of the matter is, you are uniquely you. Now, the question comes, when you go to heaven, will you still be uniquely you? Well, I think there's one text of Scripture, ironically, I don't even have it in your notes, that does answer the question. And the text is Job 19:26-27. So I'd like you to go to Job 19, please. Job 19. Now notice what we read in verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now he's talking about dying. That's what he's talking about there. My flesh is destroyed, and I'm going to go see God. Now notice verse 27. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I will see Him. I myself shall behold Him. What is that saying? I will be myself. I will be myself. I will be me. I myself will see God. I myself will behold God. In other words, I'm still going to be myself when I get into the presence of the Lord God. My flesh won't be there. That'll be left behind. But I'll be there. And I myself, the same person that was in that flesh, will have the privilege of seeing God. Now, it's clear that Jesus recognized people by name. Lazarus, who was in Abraham's bosom, Jesus spoke of a time. In fact, that's worthy of going to see. Go to Matthew chapter 8 for just a minute. That's an interesting passage of Scripture to look at. In Matthew chapter 8, we read Jesus talking about people who believed in Him. He says in verse 10 of Matthew 8, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who's ever at that table dining with them is still the person who's the real person there at the table dining with them. I mean, that speaks of a real person being there in the presence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're real. They're individual. And if we're there, we're real and we're individual. So this is true. And the name of a person is that which specifies them from somebody else. When you go to heaven, you still are going to have your identity. Now think about this for a minute. We're going to all face a Bema Seat judgment. We know that. We've talked about that in the course of this study. We're all going to give an account of ourselves and what we did or didn't do for the Lord. Do you want to write a couple of references down there? Romans 14:10, Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of the fact that we as individuals are going to give an account to the Lord. We're talking here about an individual assessment. Now, in order to have in heaven an individual assessment, I have to be me. And you have to be you. Otherwise, it makes no sense. I mean, if we get before the Lord and He's assessing someone that isn't me, and judging me at the Bema seat on the basis of someone who's not me, it's not relevant. The only way a judgment is relevant is if it's really me there. And what that would lead us to conclude is, we're certainly not some faceless, nameless individual. When we go to heaven, we're ourselves. We'll have our intellect, our emotion, our will, we'll have them. Flip over to Luke chapter 6 for just a minute. In verse 21, I think this is an intriguing concept. In Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Apparently there's going to be laughter there. All of that says you will be yourself when you get to heaven. We'll be our perfect selves when we get there. No more baggage and hang-ups, and the old flesh won't be with us. But we are going to be ourselves. Well, our time is long gone tonight.